All right, we're going to continue our study of Saul and his life this evening. We're going to pick up in chapter 14, and I think it was Joseph who was asking me what we were going to be studying earlier this afternoon. And, I mentioned that we're on the second part of the battle, because chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14 is the first part, and then the end of chapter 14 is the second part, but we didn't have time to get to it. I had initially planned to do a contrast of chapter 14, the latter portion of chapter 14, and the chapter 15, but the more I got to study in chapter 14, the more I decided we didn't have time to cover both of them, especially considering the chapter 14 has I think a few over 50 verses, and chapter 15 has a little over 40, so I decided pushing 70-some verses by the time we added it all together for tonight is probably not going to happen. You know, I just don't cover that much material that quickly. So we are going to be dealing with a battle in the scope of the text that we're dealing with, but there's some very important lessons that we learn from Saul's actions, from Jonathan's actions, from the people's actions. As this day, and it's all basically one day, transpires. To remind us concerning what we studied last week, and for those who were not here last week, who were visiting with us, we noticed chapters 13 and 14, where the Philistines have come up against Israel. Saul has been made king. It is the second year of his reign. And Saul is leader of one portion of the army of Israel. Jonathan is the leader of the other portion of the army. And the Philistines come up against them, and the Philistines come and encamp at Michmash. All right, so we've got the map up here. And it actually took me quite a while of searching in order to find Michmash on any map. And I was at Philadelphia as I was looking through their Bibles, seeing if any of their Bibles had it anywhere, because none of mine did, and I finally found it. And just so happened, I pulled up this graphic for us to use this evening, and lo and behold, it had it. I wasn't even expecting to find a graphic that had this battle on it, but I was glad to find it. So, they are encamped in Michmash. Now, if you were to look at your Bible maps and see the area that Benjamin covers, because this is during the time where the 12 tribes each have their own portion, what you would notice is, of course, the Jordan River is over here, and in this area down in the south is Judah. Over in this region is where the Philistines dwell, and this area right here was the tribe of Benjamin. Okay? Now, that being said, you're going to notice, if you remember, that Saul is in Gibeah at the beginning of this time. Saul and the army are at Gibeah. He's gone to Gilgal. He met there in the previous chapters, in chapter 13, I believe it is. Waited for Saul, for Samuel to arrive to offer the offering, and he waited and he waited. He was supposed to wait 7 days, and he didn't wait long enough because he decided to be impatient, offer the sacrifice himself, and as soon as he was done, Samuel showed up. So, as it happens, Saul and the army are back in Gibeah, and as they are dwelling in Gibeah, you'll notice that if the Philistines' land is over here, and Gibeah is right here, then the Philistines are farther into Israelite country than Saul is. Now, consider how worried Saul was about that and the reason why he was so impatient for Samuel to arrive. The Philistines had made it so far into Benjamin's territory that they are almost halfway to the Jordan River. He's losing territory quick, and he doesn't even have an army that has swords. Okay? So his concern from a physical commander, military person's perspective was justified. The problem was he had no trust in God to deal with. God had placed him in the position of being commander of the army of Israel in order to deal with the Philistines, and that was specifically what was said. Saul was going to deliver Israel from the Philistines, but he didn't trust God. Now, that was last week. The end of last week, we noticed at the beginning of this day of battle, Jonathan and his armsmen go from Gibeah to Michmash, and they go and attack, the two of them alone, one sword between them, they go and attack a garrison. And they kill 22 Philistines within a half acre of land. And that having happened inside the encampment of the Philistines, there is an earthquake. Obviously, implication of the text, especially the end of the chapter, God caused an earthquake. And the result of it is the encampment of the Philistines are thrown into complete disorder. Now, notice with me as we pick up in verse 15 of chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 15. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. All right, now, we noticed last week that the Philistines were encamped at Michmash, but they sent raiding parties out. They sent one up north to Ophrah. They sent two back towards their own homeland. They sent one south east down to the area of the land of Zeboam, which is where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. So they sent raiding parties north, west, and southeast, basically every direction into Benjamin. And so Saul is trying to deal with these. The people have run. Some of them have crossed all the way over the Jordan River in order to escape these raiding parties. So, verse 16, now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. So the Philistines have scattered. Verse 17, then Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his arms bearer were not there. So they already know who it is who's done this, who's caused this disruption in the Philistines. Because it doesn't happen to an army by chance. All right, so he knows somebody must be missing. Somebody must have gone without orders and attacked the Philistines. And it was Jonathan and his armor bearer. Now notice, of I believe the 600 men that Saul has, the only two missing are Jonathan and his armor bearer. Okay, so we come to verse 18. And Saul said to Ahijah, now that's the priest, verse 3 of chapter 14. He says to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now, depending on which manuscripts and original sources you go from, and translations of the Old Testament, it depends on what you get in this verse. Either it's the ark of God, as some manuscripts say, or it's the ephod. That was the priestly garment. Okay. If you go back to verse 3, you read Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Okay, so we've already had identified the fact that the ephod was on Ahijah. So it makes sense that it's the Ark of God. Of course, the Ark had been recovered from the Philistines at this point, but it was not in its normal dwelling place. It was still out from the tabernacle. So either they took the Ark of God as Eli's sons did when they lost it initially and they brought it to the battle, or the translation should actually be ephod, which is what the high priest would have worn when he went to inquire of the Lord. Either way, it seems to make sense, and I can't tell you which way it is. I can just tell you there's two different opinions on it, and that's what the footnotes will identify. All right, so verse 19, now it happened. While Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase, so Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Now, It took a little while for me to get the idea of what is happening here. He goes to Ahijah, who is the priest, and you don't have recorded what Saul actually asks of him. All right, it's just identifying that he's there, and there's an implication that something is going on. The implication's there by Saul telling Ahijah, withdraw your hand. But withdraw your hand from doing what? By all indications, what Saul has done is Saul has asked Ahijah to use the Urim and the Thummim that were part of the priest's utensils, shall we say, to inquire of the Lord. And what they would often do is they would use those to cast lots and find out, does God want us to do this or this? So the implication seems to be Saul has seen the disruption in the camp of the Philistines. His immediate response, which seems to be a good thing, his immediate response is go to Ahijah and inquire of the Lord, find out what we need to do. Do we go and attack? Now remember, Saul's army is 600, and the Philistines had 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, plus all of their soldiers. So it might be a good thing to ask God, is it time to go yet? Okay, before you take on an army of that size with 600 men. And that's what Saul does. That's a good sign. Here's the bad sign. That all being said, Saul goes to Ahijah, asks him to inquire of the Lord by implication, and then he sees that the murmur and the disruption in the camp continues to increase, and he says, forget it. We don't have time to wait. Stay your hand. Basically, he has the high priest inquire of the Lord and then says, out of his impatience to go to battle, it's taking too long. Let's go. I don't need God's word on the matter anymore. I've seen enough. Let's go to battle. So that's the idea of this passage. Saul has asked Ahijah to do something, to inquire of the Lord by implication, and then he said, don't worry about it. No need to wait. We don't need to wait on God's response. Now, this is key, because this isn't going to happen just once, but twice in this chapter. All right? Now, we go down to verse 20. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was a very great confusion. Similar to the account of when Gideon comes before those enemies of Israel, and in the night they break the lanterns, they blow the trumpets, and the whole encampment defeats themselves. Same idea here. Because of the earthquake, because of the defeat of the garrison, and all of these things compounded together, the disruption in the camp of the Philistines has resulted in they are going sword to sword against themselves. This isn't Saul's doing. This isn't even Jonathan's doing. This is God's doing. And you see it over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. If God has decided someone's going to lose, they lose. And isn't it amusing that here the Philistines are fighting sword against sword, and they know the Israelites don't have any swords? Think about that. They are doing battle with people who have swords, and the Israelites, who are their enemies, have no swords. And they know it, because they're the only blacksmiths in the land. They're the only ones who know how to fashion swords. They know they didn't give the Israelites any swords. Okay? So, God's confusion that he has brought upon them is to the point where they're not even realizing that which is plain to themselves. They're fighting themselves and they don't even know it. Alright? So, we come down to verse 21. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. Alright, so we're reminded from the earlier on in this chapter, in chapter 13, that there were those in Israel when the Philistines came in who fled. They went and hid in the caves. Saul started out with 6,000 in his army, and before any battle had taken place, he had 600 left who hadn't fled or gone into hiding. Alright? But now, all those individuals who went into hiding are coming out. But not only that, it seems as though some Israelite had seen the forces of the Philistines, seen their number, and said, there's no way we can defeat them. If you can't beat them, join them. Because there are Israelites in the camp of the Philistines. Remember, read verse 21. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time. There were Israelites who had become traitors to their own nation. They had gone over to the Philistine camp and said, hey, we'll work with you. But when they see this great commotion begin, they turn on the Philistines. The ones who are in hiding come against the Philistines. And Saul's army is going to come against the Philistines. So they're going to get hit from every direction, inside and out. Now, we go down to verse 23, and it's clearly identified who's behind this. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. All right, so they go from Michmash. But notice, here's an interesting thing. The camp of the Philistines, remember, Philistines dwell over in this region. The camp of the Philistines is in Michmash, and instead of going back towards their homeland, the results of the confusion, the results of the people coming against them, they go farther into the Israelite nation. This is going to result in more time for Israel to bring about destruction on the Philistines. Okay? So we come down to verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Now, 2 points here. First of all, we have a commander issuing an order that in his mind was justified. We have a leader who has made a decision that will impact every single person who follows him. Nobody eats until I have achieved my victory. Now that's point one. Saul made a decision that was going to affect everyone else and issued the command. Now, let's spend a couple of moments before we get into number two. Sometimes, within congregations or within our personal lives or within different situations, we or someone else is in authority in a certain situation. And sometimes, when individuals who are in authority have not taken into consideration enough the people who are beneath them, those who are following after them, or those who are under their authority, they make decisions that are destructive to their followers. They make decisions that are harmful out of their own carelessness. Have you ever been in a congregation where the elders made a decision that was just purely detrimental to the congregation because they didn't stop and make a wise decision? I've seen it happen. I've seen people leave the church because of such decisions, because there wasn't enough thought given to it or there wasn't enough care for the results of it. We need to be careful. If we're in authority, part of what comes with authority is the fact that you're going to be held accountable for the decisions you make. Remember the statement that's made over in Hebrews? Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Now, keep in mind, this is not a result of any decision the elders here have made. This is just simply bringing out a point that this happens. It's not unique to Saul. We need to learn the lessons, the mistakes that Saul makes, and be able to apply them to our own lives. If you go down to verse 17, the Hebrew writer says to these Jewish Christians, obey those who rule over you. The direct implication is talking about elders. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls as those who must give account. Elders are those who hold a responsibility in which they will be held accountable for their actions and the actions of those who they lead. They don't just give an account for their actions. They give an account for those who follow them as shepherds who are accountable for the sheep. Now, if shepherds make a decision to lead sheep into a pasture that is dangerous, that they cannot protect them from, and it's their own choice, guess who's held accountable? Now, it doesn't mean that the flock doesn't get destroyed or that some of the sheep don't end up dying as a result, but it does mean those who were the shepherds will be held accountable. And we're going to see Saul, by his own selfishness and his own decision, his carelessness and his lack of concern for those who he led, will lead those people straight to sin. Okay? We need to learn that lesson. And we need to be aware of it. Those who have authority, those who have positions of authority, take care, take thought for those who obey your orders. It may affect them very deeply, more than you have considered. But we go back to verse 24 and notice what he says. Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening. But he doesn't stop there. Before I, notice the personal pronoun. This is not a statement about the Lord. This is a statement about Saul. Before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Saul's oath is made out of pure selfishness. It's not about Israel. It's not about God. It's not about the Philistines standing up against that which was holy and that which was just and that which was righteous. It was about Saul. My enemies. My vengeance. My victory. And in his selfishness, he will do damage to others in what he is seeking to achieve. When we are self-serving, when we are self-pleasing, when we are lifting ourselves up in pride, we will damage others. There's no other result that will take place. You will damage others. Verse 25. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. The people come to this forest, and it's just running to the point that it's just dripping from the trees. There's so much honey. You might remember the promise that was made to the Israelites that they would be brought to a land flowing with milk and honey. Okay? It's an attribute of this land that they lived in. And they come to this forest and they've had no food. And they've been chasing the Philistines, they've been doing battle, and they come to this forest, and the honey is just dripping from the trees. But they didn't touch it. Not because they feared God. Not because they didn't have time, because they were in the middle of a battle or chasing. No, but because they feared the oath of Saul. That equates to they feared Saul. They feared for their life. Alright? So, verse 27. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Why? Because he was already in battle. He was already up against the garrison at Michmash. And so Jonathan wasn't present in the camp. Okay? So it's not just that, oh, well, he was out, you know, doing his own thing, and so he never bothered to find out what his father, the leader, the commander of the army. No, he was not present. That's going to be important later. All right? So Jonathan had not heard. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. The idea is his eyes brightened. It was just a complete, he was completely awash, being renewed with the goodness of the honey. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Statement here that David makes, and it's in view of, again, the land that they dwelled within, the attributes of the land of Palestine. Verse 12. Who can understand? He's dealing with, first, the revelation of God in creation. That's verse 1 down through about verse 4. And then he deals with the revelation of God through his word and that which God's word is good for. He says, verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them have dominion. I'm reading the wrong section. Go back up to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. This idea of honey and its benefits and the way that it benefits and the sweetness of it is filled in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament. But Jonathan comes to this forest and he dips his rod in the honeycomb and eats from the end. Now, verse 28. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. They were to the point of exhaustion. Why? They had no food. It wasn't just, oh, they were tired of running. No, they were at the point of not being able to do battle anymore because they had had no sustenance all day long. It wasn't as though they had been sitting in Gibeah feasting away in the encampment when they started to see the confusion in the Philistine camp. No, they were prepared for battle. They weren't sitting around having a feast. And so the implication is they have not had food that day, and now they're chasing them, now they're running, now they're trying to catch up to the Philistines to do battle with them, and they have still had no food because of Saul's oath. So this individual lets Jonathan know what Saul has done, lets him know about the oath, and notice what he says in verse 29, but Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of his honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found, for now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? Jonathan's response is, my father has been a fool in making this decision. He's defeated himself. Now, we're going to see throughout this that Saul's decision as a leader is going to have unintended consequences. First unintended consequence is the message from the leadership didn't get to all those who needed the message. Jonathan never found out until it was too late. And so the communication collapsed. The second unintended consequence we're going to see later as we go through this is Jonathan is going to, or Saul's going to attempt to hold Jonathan accountable for his decision, which Jonathan never found out about until it was too late. Third, the decision that was made was going to result in the exact opposite of what Saul intended to achieve. Saul's motivation seems to have been, if the people don't eat, then they're going to fight as hard as they can and as long as they can. They're not going to stop and mess with the spoil. They're not going to stop and take food. They're not going to stop for anything until the Philistines are defeated. And Jonathan sees the wisdom in the exact opposite decision. Allow them to take the spoil, allow them to replenish themselves, and the Philistines are still on the run, and they have the energy to continue in battle when the Philistines don't. The unintended consequences of a rash decision by leadership was the exact opposite of what was intended. All right? So, we come down to verse 31. Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. So the people were very faint. Alright, so initially the Philistines go from Michmash to Beth-Haven. They head east. Now they've turned around, they've swept back around, and they've come all the way past Michmash to Ajalon. They're headed back to their own country. Okay? So, verse 32, and the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, calves, and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Now, we're familiar with the commands. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, when Noah came off the ark. The very first time that any humans were given permission to eat meat, and the command is, you do not eat the flesh with the blood. The idea is you allow that blood to be drained from that animal. You do not eat the flesh and the blood. Okay? Now that command, Leviticus chapter 17, is again reiterated to the Israelites. You do not eat the flesh with the blood. It's an abomination before God. Well, here's the military of Israelites. And they've been going, and they've been going. They've gone from Gibeah over to Beth-Haven, back over to Ajalon, all in the same day, still chasing the Philistines. And they finally just give up. They finally just say, forget it. They fall on the spoil, and they just basically take the animals, cut them open, and start eating. They were that hungry. Now, remember, number one, would never have happened unless the leadership in Saul hadn't made the rash choice. Number two, that didn't mean that the Israelites were no longer accountable to do that which was right. They still sinned, and that's going to be pointed out. It was still the fact that they would be held accountable, but it's going to be very clear who caused the situation. Now, think about it. Oftentimes in the New Testament, we hear a word or we read a word that is stumbling block. And Romans chapter 14, in other passages, Paul talks to Christians about not putting a stumbling block in front of your brother. And goes so far as to point out that the one who puts a stumbling block in front of his brother and causes that person to stumble is as guilty as the one who sinned. Saul laid a stumbling block in front of his army by his decision. And Saul was accountable for it. Were they guilty of sin? Yes. But Saul was responsible. He didn't partake of the food. He didn't eat the blood. But he was just as guilty as they were. because of his actions which caused it. Now again, that's a lesson for us today. We need to be careful about what we do, because if we cause someone to stumble and to sin, if we're the cause, we're just as guilty, even though we may never have participated in the act itself. Saul is held accountable. All right? So, we see in verse 33, "Then they told Saul, saying, 'Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So he said, 'You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day.'" Saul doesn't even see any responsibility on his end. You people have dealt treacherously. It's your actions. It's your fault. No accountability on him at all. But notice what he does. He commands a large stone to be brought to him. Verse 34, "Despise yourselves, disperse yourselves among the people, and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there." So basically what happens is Saul builds an altar. That's what we get described in verse 35. "Then Saul built an altar to the Lord." This was the first altar that was built to that he built to the Lord. So Saul will build an altar and prepare it, and these offerings will be made. The spoil would be offered to the Lord and then given to the people, and they would be able to eat of it correctly. All right, so you have kind of two things going on. You've got a sin offering being made to absolve the people of their sins in eating the blood. Simultaneously, you have them being provided with meat. Okay? But in this, Saul, you see the continual back and forth. Saul's focused on himself. Saul sees this happen and says, "You sinned against the Lord." It's as if Saul's human like most people, and he can see everybody else's faults but his own. He knows they've done it wrong. He knows they sinned. He knows how to correct it, but he's oblivious to his own actions and his own responsibility. All right? So, come down to verse 36. "Now Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night.'" That day's over. It's nighttime. The people have eaten. He says, "We're not done yet. Battle's not over. Let's go down to the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." Okay? Saul says, "Let's not stop now. You've eaten. Let's go. Let's do battle all night until the morning, and let's continue this battle and bring the Philistines to their knees." And Ahijah says, "Let's talk to God. Let's draw near to God. We've got an altar here anyway. Let's just find out what God has to say about this matter." So Saul asked counsel of God. "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. He goes before God a second time in the same day and says, "Do we continue the battle?" The first time he began to ask, "Do we go to battle?" And he didn't wait for an answer. The second time he asked God, "Do we continue the battle? What would you have us to do?" But God didn't answer. Verse 38, "Saul said, 'Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today.' For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die, but not a man among all the people answered him. Saul concludes the reason why God isn't answering, the reason why God has not responded to his inquiry about going against the Philistines, is somebody, obviously, has broken his oath. Somebody went against his vow. And somebody's guilty. And whoever, as it were, ate first, whoever took the first bite, even if it's Jonathan, the implication is he's dead. He will be held accountable to the curse that I placed as in part of my oath. All right? Then he said to all Israel, nobody responds. He's basically said, offer up the one who's guilty. Offer up the one who broke the oath. And nobody says a word. Now, do you think they knew who it was? At least one person did. The guy who told him about the oath to begin with. So, it's probably by this point common knowledge. But nobody says a word. Then he said to all Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. Now, stop there and think back. When did Saul make the oath? Was it before or after he knew Jonathan was not in the camp? It was after. He had already called the roll to see who was present and who wasn't. Go back to verse 17. Saul calls the roll and finds out Jonathan and his armor bearer were not in the camp. If you go down to verse 24, Saul makes the oath. He knows Jonathan's not present. He knows Jonathan's armor bearer isn't present. But he makes the oath. And he's going to hold Jonathan accountable to that which Jonathan had no way of knowing. Now, step back again. Will God hold people accountable to that which they do not know? Certainly. If you are unaware that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and therefore you have not been obedient to the gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says that God will bring judgment upon those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does God judge in view of what it is possible for you to know? I believe the Bible teaches that's true. God holds people accountable for what it is possible for them to know. Question is whether or not it's possible for someone to know the truth. But, getting a bit off subject, here's the point. Saul knew Jonathan would not have known about his oath. Now, here's why I want to bring this up. It's not God's oath. It's not God's command. It's Saul's. And Saul is willing to forfeit someone else's life for his choice, for his command. He's willing to kill whoever is guilty because he sees them as the reason why he didn't have his vengeance over his enemies, the Philistines. Again, no accountability on Saul's end at all in his eyes. All right? Tell me what you have done, verse 43. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. You can just hear the animosity and the sarcasm in his words. Now I've got to die because I tasted honey off the end of my rod. Because of your oath. Alright? Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. I made an oath and I'm willing to keep it. God do so to you. Now, God didn't command the oath. Saul made the oath. Saul made the decision. No indication, even if you go to the account of Jephthah, where God said, okay. Instead, everything about the oath has backfired on Saul every single step of the way. But now Saul is in essence saying, I'm holding God accountable to make sure this takes place. Alright? So, verse 45, but the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. All right, Saul's made this decision. God didn't approve of it. As a matter of fact, if Saul had been half the man that Jonathan was, Saul would have been doing what Jonathan had done, which was go against the Philistines anyway. But he didn't. Saul didn't trust God. Saul trusted Saul and didn't even trust his own army. And so the people say, no, God was on Jonathan's side. Jonathan's not dying. Okay? You're just a little bit mixed up here, Saul. And they stood up for Jonathan. But in this, we notice something interesting. And I'm going to hit a point that I guarantee you I'll hit next week in chapter 15, but I want you to think about it this week. As you think about Saul, think about his actions. Saul made an oath. And Saul was willing to bring his own oldest son to death to fulfill his rash oath. Chapter 15, God commands Saul to go against the Amalekites, to do battle against them, and here was the command. You do not leave one of them alive. You don't even leave their cattle or their sheep or their livestock alive. Every single one of them is to be destroyed. Saul returns with the king, with the livestock. Now, Saul was willing to kill his own son because of his oath. But when Saul was given a command by the Lord, he wouldn't carry it out. Who was number one in Saul's life? He was. And he made his decisions based upon his own view of himself. Did that mean he didn't do anything that God said? No. He recognized sin. He knew the law. And he was even obedient to it quite often. But when push came to shove, when the final act was called, Saul always did what Saul wanted. And Saul was most important. We come down to verse 47. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Moreover, he turned... wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jishui, Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Abiel is Saul's grandfather. Now, there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. We go back to chapter 12. What did Samuel tell the people? When you have a king, this is what's going to happen. Every strong man, every valiant man goes to the army. Your son who's strong, who does a great deal of the work on your land, your farm, not anymore. He gets enlisted. You thought the draft was bad. Saul's way of doing things were worse. But in this, here's a connection. Saul made a decision that was bad. Saul made a rash vow. Saul sinned. Saul could have avoided all of that if that first time when he began to inquire of the Lord, he'd waited to hear what the Lord had to say. You see, because that came before the vow, that came before the fighting, that came before the sinning by the people. All of it could have been avoided if Saul had been obedient and waited for God. Because when you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, what God had promised to the Israelites was this: you serve me, I'll fight your battles for you. As a matter of fact, here was the command. When you get ready to go to battle, you gather all your forces, and the first thing you do is you go up to the city and you offer them peace. You offer them escape. But when you gather your forces, everyone who's afraid, you tell them to go home. Everyone who just recently bought a plot of land, you tell them to go back and to take it. Everyone who has something that they have to redeem, you tell them to go redeem. Everyone who married a wife, you tell them to go home. What's the point? It's not the numbers. It's not the size of your army. We look at what God commanded to Gideon, and we see that as a unique occurrence. No, God in Deuteronomy commanded that to happen every time Israel went to war. If you're afraid, if you just married a wife, you just bought a piece of land, a whole list of it, just go home. Leave the army. Leave it behind. Don't need you. God will win. Saul didn't believe that. Saul didn't trust God. And because of Saul's mistakes, people sinned. And a result of their sin, God's son died. Saul was willing to put his son to death for the people's sins, for his oath. But instead, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, somebody paid the price. Somebody was the sacrifice. Somebody was held accountable. We need to learn the lessons of the Old Testament. And we need to learn their significance in our lives. If you're here this evening and you're outside the body of Christ, the opportunity is made available to become a member of the body of Christ and entering into the church by hearing the word and believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By repenting of your sins, confessing the name of Christ, and being immersed in water for the remission of those sins. If you're a member of the body of Christ and you've turned aside, the opportunity is made available now and always to come back. The opportunity is available as we stand and as we sing.